You want to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to be looking at verses 20 through 31 here this morning. Have you ever found yourself in a new environment and you just don't seem to be able to make any headway into getting to know people? It's almost like they're scared of you and keep you at an arm's distance. Well, in this passage, that's what Saul is dealing with. In his situation, it was somewhat warranted that people were skeptical of him. I would say for most of us, hopefully that's not the case, but for him, he had a past, and they had little confidence that he could change from that extreme past of his. It's very encouraging to know that God is not done with any of us. We are all a work in progress as the Holy Spirit directs us for His glory. So if you follow along as I start reading, I'll read starting in Acts 9 and verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, your word is transforming. It changes lives. Lord, we thank you of the example that we see here. Most of us are well aware of the way that Paul lived his life. But Lord, it's good to reflect on where he started and what you did through him. Lord, it's amazing to see that you can change lives. Lord, you can take one that wants to kill Christians and turn them around to be one of your greatest servants for the cause of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work through your word in our hearts today, that we would see your life-transforming power, and that we would understand that by your grace, you can do amazing things in our lives, that you can use us for your glory. Lord, we want to be used of you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word now to transform our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A certain church found itself looking for a pastor. A committee was formed to search for that new pastor. In due course, the committee received a letter from a man applying for the position, and the letter read like this: "Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I should like to submit my application. I am generally considered to be a good preacher. I have been a leader in most of the places I have served. I have also found time to do some writing on the side. I am 50 years of age. And while my health is not the best, I still manage to get enough work done so as to please my parish. As for references, I'm somewhat handicapped. I've never preached in any place for more than 3 years, and the churches I've preached in have generally been pretty small, even though they were located in rather large cities. In some places, I had to leave because my ministry caused riots and disturbances. Even where I stayed, I did not get along too well with other religious leaders in town, which may influence the kind of references these places will send you. I've also been threatened several times and even physically attacked. 3 or 4 times I've gone to jail for witnessing to my convictions. Still, I feel sure I can bring vitality to your church, even though I'm not particularly good at keeping records. I have to admit, I don't even remember all those who I baptized. However, if you can use me, I should be pleased to be considered. Hearing the letter read aloud, the committee members were aghast. How could anyone think that a church like theirs would consider a man who was nothing but a troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird? What was his name? Well, said the chairman, the letter simply signed Paul. And of course, I think everybody knew that that's where it was going. But I think if you were to look at much of Paul, especially early on, maybe once you see his whole life, but early on, I think a lot of churches would say, no, that's not a guy we want anything to do with. But yet he was walking with God. We see in verses 20 through 22 of our text, Saul proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. So while I might say Paul from time to time, we're going to still use him and refer to him as Saul until the scriptures change as his reference and how they address him, and Luke refers to him, and that, I think, takes place around the time of his first missionary journey. And so at that point, we'll start saying Paul, but at this point, we're still saying Saul for the most part. The transformation that took place in his life was immediate. His eyes were open to the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ, and he wanted everyone to know about it. He wanted everyone to know that no matter how wicked they have been, they could be forgiven because of the substitutionary death of Jesus. He's saying, it doesn't matter about your past. I want you to look to Jesus. And so we see in verse 20, first of all, Saul was positive of the deity of Jesus. This is extremely important. I think that's why it's kind of mentioned really as the first thing as he starts to proclaim Christ. Saul proclaimed Christ in the synagogues. This became Saul's practice, as we see all throughout Acts and the epistles. He would always go to the synagogue and the Jewish people first to tell them that their Messiah had come and he was Jesus Christ. We do not see Saul being reluctant to share this new truth that he had come to understand. He was eager to share the change that had taken place in his life and the fact that that change came because of Jesus Christ. He taught that Jesus was the Son of God. He was teaching something that really to him was brand new. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God as he claimed. This was new to Saul. This was something that's why he was persecuting Christians, because he was totally opposed to this fact. Although this is the only time in Acts that the phrase Son of God is mentioned, it's really a major theme in the epistles. This is the main thing that people need to understand. Jesus was not just a good person, or a great prophet, or a man that could perform miracles. He was and is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And that was the theme of Saul's message. We see verse 21, the people knew about Saul's past. They knew all about his past. They were amazed at what they were witnessing. They were amazed by the change in his life and the way he was clearly speaking. He was a new man because of Jesus Christ. The word translated as amazed literally means they were beside themselves or they were struck out of their senses. This was just mind-boggling for them. They had received reports of what he had done in Jerusalem. He destroyed and ravaged those who were calling Jesus as their Savior. Those who called on the name of Jesus, he went after to the death. They all knew of what Saul's original intentions were. They were amazed that Saul, who was so determined to destroy Christians, was now in many ways leading the charge for the cause of Christ. It's kind of from one extreme to the other. And maybe you've thought of somebody over the years and you've met and you say, you know, they're a little shifty. I'm not quite sure of them. But if God gets a hold of their heart, he's going to really do something with them. I think that's the type of personality that he was. Saul was going to go full steam ahead, and God just needed to get a hold of his heart and get him going in the right direction. And so they all knew of his intentions before they saw the change. He had come there with the authority to arrest Christians. This was his intention, but God had changed his intentions along the way. They could hardly believe what they were witnessing. And we see verse 22, Saul proved Jesus as Messiah. He was growing spiritually every day. The word used here for increasing in strength is always used in the New Testament to refer to spiritual strength. In verse 19, there's a different word used, referring to his physical strength increasing. But here it's talking about his spiritual strength. He was proving that Jesus really was the Messiah. Like typical Jews of the time, they did not want to hear that Jesus was the Messiah. They were actually quite troubled with anyone that argued that fact. They did not want to hear it. The word proving means putting together, referring to the practice of gathering verses of Scripture to establish a certain doctrine. And so that is what Saul is doing. We think about all throughout his ministry, that's what he does. He gathers Scripture passages to support his point as an ironclad case. He draws on Scripture. It's a great practice for us. Rather than trying to come up with a solid argument for Jesus as Messiah based on our own logic or reason, we go to Scripture. Our argument is based on what Scripture has to say. If someone wants to deny or argue with the Bible, well, that's their choice. Our desire in sharing the gospel should always be to point to Scripture. We don't need to prove it to be true. We need to prove any claim that we make based on Scripture. But we don't need to prove that Scripture is true. Then we see verses 23 through 25. Saul persevered despite rejection. So despite the rejection that's coming his way, he's going to persevere by the grace of God. He went from the believers questioning his authenticity to the Jews rejecting the message he was sharing. It's very interesting here. He can't really seem to win. It seems that the Jews were more easily convinced of Paul's changed heart than the Christians were. The Christians were kind of like, no, we don't accept you for what you say you are. And the Jews were kind of like, no, we reject you because we see there's been a change and we don't like it. And so we see verses 23 and 24, there was a plot to kill Saul. There was a plot to kill him. Now that Saul was a believer, he was facing the same type of persecution that he was handing out. Now, most commentators agree that the many days that Luke is referring to here in verse 23 is a period of 3 years that Saul spent in Arabia. And so that was the passage that was read there in Galatians 1 for our scripture reading this morning. Just to remind us, verses 17 and 18 says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remained with him 15 days. We would then want to understand that there's a 3-year period interjected between verses 22 and 23 that Luke just simply doesn't even address. Now, that seems bizarre. And we talked about it as elders, and we thought, this is bizarre. Why doesn't Luke mention anything here? But most commentators would say that's where that three-year period described in Galatians 1 takes place. We can't be certain of it, but it seems that that's where it would fit in. Now, think through this. It would totally make sense that after Saul had spent 3 years being taught specifically by God, kind of in seminary with God, that when he came back to Damascus, he was such a threat to the Jews' way of thinking that they wanted to kill him. At that point is when they're really ready to go after him, because he knew his stuff big time then. He kind of had an understanding before, but now he really understood. And they said, we can't deal with him. We can't argue with him. He's going to defeat us every time we try debating him, so let's get rid of him. And so the Jews kept a close watch on him because they did not want him to leave the city. Saul was made aware of what they were trying to do. They were watching the gates of the city. They didn't want him to escape. They wanted to make sure that he did not get out because they wanted to kill him. They were not thinking that they would arrest him and keep him in prison. They wanted him dead. Then we see in verse 25, Saul had partners to help him. And so Saul was not alone. He had ones that came alongside of him and said, we're with you. We want to help you. He was protected by some other believers. The Bible describes these people as his disciples, which seems to make it clear that he was instrumental in their salvation, that he had shared with them scripture. He had shared with them salvation through Jesus Christ. Clearly, they were ones here in Damascus that had responded to the gospel as he shared it with them. They had to sneak him out of the city. It's interesting, the word basket here is the same one that's used in the account of the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8 and verse 8. Remember, as the disciples collected back up the food and put it in a basket? And so based on that, one commentator says this: the one-time persecutor is now fleeing persecution by way of a smelly fish basket. He was in a high-profile position, and now he's running for his life, sneaking out of town in a basket. He came into Damascus with the authority to arrest all Christians, and he escapes for his life 3 years later. God had done an amazing transformation in his life, but that did not mean that his life was going to be smooth without any problems. His life wasn't transformed that, you know, now he had money and he had fame and he had all these great things and he could sit back and take a break. For Saul, it's quite clear that trusting in Jesus for salvation brought much earthly pain. I don't know that we see of anybody throughout, especially the New Testament, that dealt with as much pain as Saul did. By God's grace, he was able to keep his focus on the message of the gospel and the glory of God. Then we see verses 26 through 31, Barnabas promised Saul had changed. And so once again, we have Barnabas come on the scene. We first met him back in chapter 4, you might remember. He sold a piece of property. He gave the proceeds to the apostles so that they could distribute it and help out those within the church that had a need. His given name, you might remember this as well, was Joseph, but the apostles really gave him the nickname of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And so we see here yet another way in which he lives up to his nickname. He's going to be an encouragement to Saul. And so we see verses 26 and 27, Barnabas persuaded the apostles to accept Saul. And so he needs to go in and have some conversations, maybe some challenging conversations. Saul had the desire to unite himself with the believers here in Jerusalem. After escaping Damascus in the middle of the night, he goes to Jerusalem, and as he describes in Galatians, to meet with Peter. Saul was making an effort to become part of the church in Jerusalem. This would have been a challenge for Saul, the new guy, and the believers in Jerusalem were not making it any easier. They didn't want to accept him. They didn't trust him. In some ways, it can be nice to be known as intimidating because it heads off some potential conflict. But for Saul, wanting to be part of the church, it was quite frustrating. I've walked into some situations where it could have went bad for somebody much smaller than myself, but it doesn't because I tend to be intimidating. I'm not really that mean of a person, but it just my size intimidates some people. Saul's reputation intimidated people. He could just walk into a room and everybody kind of just spreads and says, okay, we're going to get it far away from him. They did not trust him. And so Barnabas is kind of looking at the situation and thinking, I need to help here. I need to do something to kind of smooth this over. And so they rejected Saul because they did not trust him. No doubt that account of his conversion must have made its way back to Jerusalem. It's been 3 years, but they're still quite skeptical. You know, we want to be cautious that we do not respond this way, the way the believers did in Jerusalem. God can change anyone, and we must be willing to accept them. And I know that can be hard. We must accept new believers based on their current testimony, where they are right now. We have confidence because of what we believe today. Even as we think of our own personal salvation, I've talked with people and they're struggling with it. Am I really saved? Well, what do you believe today? It really, not that it doesn't matter, but it's not that important what you believed last year. It's great if you were a solid believer then. But what do you believe right now? What is your current testimony? While our past is part of our testimony, it's also a part of our testimony of what God can do in our lives, but it's not our whole story. We want to concentrate on what God is doing right now. What is God doing in our heart right now? And that's where Saul was, and Barnabas is kind of like, you know, let's put the past behind us. Let's concentrate on where he is now and what he's doing now. And so Barnabas shared Saul's salvation testimony with the other believers. He vouched for Saul and took him into the apostles. The apostles trusted Barnabas, and therefore his recommendation of Saul would carry a lot of weight. Remember, this is the guy that has the nickname of Son of Encouragement. This is the guy that Barnabas, he's one that the apostles look to and say, we really like him. He's a great guy. We're glad he's part of the church. Barnabas says, hey, I want you to think about Saul here. I want you to consider him and what God has done in his life. And so he shares, he gets them, it seems, excited about Saul. Saul had proven himself for 3 years that he had a committed walk with the Lord. For 3 years, he had not persecuted Christians at all. He rather boldly preached Christ. Some would suggest that Barnabas had a trusted friend or two, maybe, that told him about Saul and had witnessed what was going on in Saul's life. It could simply be that Barnabas was continuing to be the type of person that he was known to be, one that encouraged other believers. And I think, I don't know for sure, but I think that this event probably had a lot to do with Barnabas and Saul going together on the first missionary journey. Because Saul could look at Barnabas and say, I trust him. He stuck up for me. He's one that's going to be a great help to me. No doubt this was a great encouragement to Saul to have another believer stick up for him, help persuade the church to accept him as genuine. Barnabas did not dwell on what Saul used to be like, but he shared what Saul had become through the transforming work of Christ. And so that's where his focus was. It's a great way that we can be gracious to new believers. We don't make them stay in their guilt and despair of their past. We point them to God's grace and his power to transform a life. Some of the ways in which Saul's life was different was now he loved other believers. He was obedient to the scripture, and he understood the implications of God's grace in his life and changed the way he lived. He was a different person. Then we see verses 28 through 30. The believers helped by protecting Saul. They were going to offer protection. And so Saul was boldly sharing the gospel throughout Jerusalem. After Barnabas vouched for Saul, he joined the church at Jerusalem and was coming and going with them throughout their daily routines, ministering among them. This idea of moving about freely, you might remember, was mentioned back in Acts 1:21. In that context, it was referring to Jesus moving freely about the apostles during his earthly ministry. The apostles said that as they consider finding Judas's replacement. They needed to have a man that was familiar with Jesus moving freely about them. It really seems like Luke is using that same terminology here to connect Saul with the apostles. This is yet another leader that God has raised up. And so Saul spoke boldly for the cause of Christ. He was arguing his case with the Hellenistic Jews. Why is that so important? These were the same ones that he stood with against Stephen 3 years previous. These were kind of his colleagues, in a sense. That he was there alongside of them as Stephen was being stoned. They wanted to kill Saul now. If any of the believers doubted the change in his life, this would have taken all doubt away, that he is arguing with these Hellenistic Jews. He is preaching Jesus as the Messiah to them. Those who were his friends knew that his life was in danger. They acted upon what they knew about was about to happen. For them, they would say, you know, it's been over 3 years since Stephen was stoned. But they could tell the same outcome was in store for Saul. They could see the reactions of the faces. They knew that this was going in the same direction, and so they needed to do something quickly. They did what they needed to protect him. You know, God wants us to be bold about our witness, but not stupid. While we should be willing to die for our faith, God does not expect us to keep from avoiding imminent danger. And there was this danger here, and they all saw that what was taking place, and they said, Saul, you need to get out of town. Later in chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, Paul shares that it was at this time that Jesus came to him and told him to leave Jerusalem quickly, because the Jews were not going to listen to what he had to say. Jesus also told Paul that he would send him to the Gentiles. Between that information that Saul shared with them and the overall rejection coming from the Jews, it was time for Saul to leave. And so they escort him to Caesarea, where he would have to get on a ship and sail back to Tarsus, where he was born and raised. Saul would stay in Tarsus until Barnabas came to get him. And that's described in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. It would be somewhere between 5 and 10 years from this point. And so I've quite a bit of time out yet until that's going to happen. So what was Saul doing during this time? Now, some of this can be somewhat speculation, but it's likely that some of the trials listed in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 26, actually occurred during that 5 to 10 years. Only one Roman beating is recorded in Acts 16:22, and so obviously there's more listed there in the passage in 2 Corinthians. It leaves two more. Likewise, the 5 Jewish beatings are not recorded in either Acts or the epistles. Luke tells us about only one shipwreck, but we have no record of the other two. Some refer to this time period as Paul's silent years. But very likely, several of the things that he does mention there in 2 Corinthians 11 took place during this time. One thing we can be certain, he wasn't on vacation. He was still going forward, sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life had been transformed, and that's what his life was about. We see then verse 31, God brought peace and prosperity to the church. Now, I did not read this verse earlier, I don't think. So let's read it now. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And so we see God brought peace and prosperity to the church. The church was having a time of peace as Saul left town. The word church here is singular, so it's clear Luke in this account is referring to the universal church, not just local churches in specific cities. The universal and local church are both clearly taught in Scripture. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Obviously, he was not referring to that local church in Caesarea Philippi. During this time, they were being strengthened spiritually. They were having a time of peace. They were enjoying the opportunity of freedom to gather with other believers. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They understood that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. As they were walking obedient to the Lord, the Holy Spirit gave them comfort. They were given a confidence that as they were obedient to the teaching of the Word of God, they were pleasing to God. And so the church continued to grow numerically as God blessed and as the believers walked with the Lord. What are some of the things that church growth books would tell us that we need to have in order for the church to grow? Now, they might say we need to have a vibrant children's ministry, or we need to have an active youth ministry, or we need to have committed outreach program, or we need to be involved in humanitarian aid within our community, or we need to have great small group opportunities. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. And I think they can actually be very good as we use them in such a way as it helps us to live out the Great Commission. But they will bring no lasting growth if we are not going on in the fear of the Lord. That's what we see the text saying. That's what was happening. They were going on in the fear of the Lord. Here in Acts 9, people were attracted to the message of the gospel as believers were going on in the fear of the Lord. As believers were walking in the fear of the Lord, God used that to draw sinners in repentant faith. As believers were loving, living for God and His glory. As they lived that way, God said, I'm going to bless. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of a man used in magnificent ways by an extraordinary God. He will now leave the scene of the book of Acts, not to return until the end almost of chapter 11. At that point, he will become really the main leader that we'll see basically the rest of the book. Throughout the timeline of Acts and shortly after that, he writes numerous letters that are included as part of the New Testament. You may notice as you read those letters, he doesn't really talk about the scenery. You know, he traveled a lot. He doesn't talk about the lay of the land and the landscape and the great architectural buildings that he saw. He was able to see a lot as he traveled. That's not what he talked about. In his letters, he made much of Jesus and him crucified. That's what he talked about. He talked often of the resurrection of Jesus. He taught extensively about the grace of God. On the road to Damascus, he was blinded as he met Jesus. When he regained his sight, he remained blind to the cares of this world, and the only thing he could see is the great glory of his Savior. that's where he was focused. He didn't get so sidetracked by so many other things. He could only see Jesus. He was so fixated on serving his God and walking with him. He daily was going on in the fear of the Lord and encouraging others to do so. So simply today, are you going on in the fear of the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of Christ to transform our lives. Lord, we ask for your grace today, that we would go on in the fear of the Lord, that we would understand that our relationship with you and how we respond to your word is the thing that you're going to use most in the lives of those around us, because you're transforming us into instruments that can be bringing glory to you and be attractive to the cause of Christ. We thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name.